Now, I want to spend some time in Jonah chapter 4. We're finishing up our series in Jonah. And if you remember from last week, we did chapter 3, and that was when Jonah went to Nineveh, and he preached that that really short message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And there was a radical change in the city of Nineveh from the least of the people to the greatest of the people. It was a change, a transformation that started with the common people and eventually made its way to the king. And the king humbled himself in very radical ways as he took the lowest seat possible. And he encouraged the people to take personal responsibility for their sin and for their evil and for their violence. And even in the midst of all of that, there was some uncertainty if God would indeed relent from the calamity, the judgment that he was going to bring on that city. But we read that God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And so God was overly gracious and unbelievably gracious to that city and to that people. And now we get to Jonah chapter 4. And we're going to see and read Jonah's response to God's grace and to his mercy to the people of Nineveh and to that city. I'll read the text for us this morning, and then we'll spend some time in God's word together. Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, for which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Lord, we just thank you again for this time, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we can spend time here this morning in these few minutes together, Lord, in your word. Lord, it's my prayer that your word would encourage us. It's my prayer that your word would challenge us. Lord, we are so blessed to have your word. As we learned last week, there is tremendous power in your word. It is your word that saved those Ninevite people. It is your word, your truth, your gospel that saves us. And so Lord, we thank you for the chance to spend time now in your words as we hear from you this morning. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So God relented of the disaster that he was going to do to Nineveh, right? And we would expect as a prophet, right, that Jonah would be very, very happy and pleased that God was gracious in that way. But we read the exact opposite in our passage this morning. We actually read that Jonah was absolutely furious in verse 1. Right, it says that it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. That's the literal translation of that verse. Jonah was burning with evil. He was absolutely furious and livid that God would relent of the disaster that he had promised to bring to Nineveh. So at the very best, Jonah misunderstood God's grace and had a limited view of God's plan of redemption. But at the very worst, right? Jonah had a shocking disregard for human life, right? He had a hatred for those who had experienced God's grace, right? Grace that he had already experienced himself in the belly of the great fish. And Jonah missed the joy of the situation. Jonah missed the glory of God's patience and of God's grace. And then in verses 2 and 3, Jonah prays this prayer. And this prayer, right, I believe is actually more honest and more heartfelt than the prayer that he prayed back in chapter 2. But don't miss the point that this prayer is unbelievably selfish. There are 9 references in here to the first person singular. So it's the I, me, my's. And so he's very selfish and he's very self-focused. But what I want to do for you is I want to read this prayer the way I believe it would have been spoken perhaps from Jonah's heart, because it's dripping with sarcasm. And he actually rebukes God. He actually justifies his actions. And his motivation is actually God's character for the way that he is behaving. And so he asks God to take his life because it's better for him to live than to die. And this is what he prays. O Lord, is this not what I said to you when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's fascinating, right? Because Jonah's arguing with God, but he's complaining, right, about who God is. He's complaining about his character and his love and his goodness, right? The fact that he's gracious and merciful and he's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love. Jonah didn't use the attributes of God to praise God. He used the attributes of God to rant against him, to rant and to have this little tirade against God. He's complaining about God for who he is. He's complaining about God for his sovereign will and for his control. And he asks that God would kill him because of who God is. This victory, if you will, that's been achieved, right, is at the cost of Jonah's satisfaction in seeing the city of Nineveh destroyed. And that's what he was hoping for. And so he argues with God and he complains against God because God is good, he is gracious, he is merciful, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love, and that has made Jonah's life miserable. I think there's a lot of times that we miss the joy of being, right, and being involved in God's work and seeing the fruit of God work because we are self-centered, right? We're so worried about ourselves and our satisfaction that we can miss what God is doing, right? And not just in our lives and not just in our families, but in our church and in our communities and in our neighborhoods. Right, and ultimately it's bad theology, right? Jonah had a right view of God's. Right, he is all those things that Jonah describes, but he's using it to complain about who God is. And it led Jonah to be very self-centered. It led him to be desperate and despairing and furious and angry. It left him the inability to cope with the realities of life and the realities of who God is and what God has done for those Ninevite people, but what God has done for Jonah himself. He's misunderstood God's plan of redemption. Right, so we think through these 4 questions, right? Who is God? What has God done? Who am I? And what do I do? Right. And so as we look at just even those first 3 verses, right, we see tremendous truths at who God is, but we also can see just tremendous ways that we're more like Jonah than perhaps we would like to admit sometimes. But out of grace, right, God continues the conversation with Jonah, right? God doesn't break off communication. God now pursues Jonah, right? And he asks them this question in verse 4, right? He asks him this, right? Do you do well to be angry? right? It's a rhetorical question, but what God is doing here is he's encouraging Jonah to pause and to think, to reflect, not just on what's happened in Nineveh, but what's happened in his life over the past several days. He's lovingly pursuing Jonah's heart. He wants him to reflect and to take a moment and to think about what has happened to Nineveh, but more importantly, to himself. He is pursuing Jonah's heart. And we hear Jonah's response. We actually don't hear anything. We see Jonah's response. Right, Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east and he made a booth for himself and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Right, it's very impersonal language. It's about the city. It's not the people in the city. It's just the city itself. So there's this coldness that he still is exhibiting towards the people of Nineveh. But without using any words, right, Jonah's actions seem to show this like defiant response to God's question to pause and to think and to reflect. He almost responds in a way that where he's saying, God, no, you need to pause and you need to reflect. I think Jonah believes that maybe his prayer, right, and that we read earlier in this chapter, maybe would persuade God to change his mind. Right, and that he would judge Nineveh. Maybe Jonah's prayer had convinced God that he was indeed right to be angry and that God was wrong and that God needs to carry out his original plan of judgment. And while God looked upon Nineveh and turning with evil with great joy and delight, right, Jonah had the exact opposite response, and Jonah was crying out for and hoping for a return to evil and a return to violence so God would indeed judge that city and bring that judgment on him. And he was angry because God was not doing that. So God lovingly and graciously gives Jonah an object lesson, right, to kind of further encourage him to think about what's happening. And God appoints this plant to grow, like he appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah, right? He appoints this plant to grow and to save Jonah, to save him, right, from his discomfort, to save him from the blazing hot sun of the Middle East. But ultimately, it was to save Jonah from his evil attitude. Because you see, like the word overthrow back in Jonah chapter 3, right? There's some ambiguity to the term discomfort. Overthrow, remember, could mean actually to overthrow or to destroy, but it could also mean to turn, right? But in our this text this morning, there's this word discomfort. And it can mean discomfort. It can mean misfortune or injury or disaster, but it can also mean moral evil or an evil attitude. And so the primary motivation for God in this text, I believe, is to save Jonah not from physical discomfort, not from heat, but to save him from himself, right? To save him from his evil and wicked heart and to say, Jonah, you need to change your heart. That's where the discomfort is. It's not in your environment. It's in your side of you. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not evil, right, that God spared Nineveh. It was gracious, but Jonah had seen it as evil. So he's trying to encourage Jonah to think about his heart and where his heart is. And we read that this plant that God just graciously gave to Jonah, right, made Jonah exceedingly glad. Jonah actually rejoiced over this plant with a great rejoicing. And I believe that Jonah had maybe viewed this plant, this provision of this plant, as a justification for his anger, right? A vindication for his attitude towards God's, right? I'm right to feel this way because God's allowed this plant to grow up over me and to shave me. Again, he's missing the point of what God is doing here. And in verse 7, right, when dawn came the next day, God appoints a worm to attack the plant so that it withers. There's irony here, right? Because the book of Jonah, there's a lot of talk about destruction and a lot of talk about judgment, right? But the only thing, if you will, that is destroyed is this plant, right? God is gracious in saving Jonah. God is gracious in saving the pagan sailors on the ship. God is gracious in saving the city of Nineveh and the people of Nineveh. But he destroys this plant, something that gave Jonah exceedingly great joy. And then in verse 8, God appoints this an east wind to come in. And these are known as siroccos. That's what they believe this wind is. And this is a phenomenon in that part of the world where this wind comes in. And the temperature in that area, when that wind comes in, rises dramatically. And the humidity drops very, very quickly. But there's this constant, extremely hot wind that's usually very dusty, and it leads to physical exhaustion. It can affect people just mentally and just becoming depressed and feeling very depleted. There's reports of even people hallucinating. So God not only takes the plant away from Jonah, he brings in this east wind to drive up the temperature, right, and to create more physical discomfort. But in that physical discomfort, he wants Jonah to stop and to think about what's happening in his heart. And Jonah responds, right? He was faint. The sun was beating down on his head. He was getting blasted by the scorching winds. And he asks that he might die. He says, "It is better for me to die than to live." It shows his absolute, total frustration with his life. God's asked him to consider his anger. God has shown him and is pursuing his heart. Right? God shows Jonah that he was wrong, and Jonah feels that his entire life has been wrong and that he wishes to die. It's almost like he's asking and saying he wishes that he was never born, and just take me now. My life has been a waste. But God, again, doesn't break off communication. He lovingly pursues his prophet, and he says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plants?" He's asking Jonah to pause and to reflect. God's grace toward Nineveh had made Jonah angry. Jonah was angered with God when he withdrew his grace from him, when he caused this plant to wither and he brings this east wind. So God is attempting to show Jonah, like, you're being so inconsistent. You're being so absurdly inconsistent, right? Do you really do well to be angry for a plant? And Jonah says he's angry. In fact, he says he's as angry as he possibly could be. There's nothing else that would make him angrier than what's happened to him right now in this day when the plant has withered and the east wind comes. He's praying, east wind has come. He says, "Take my life." But his anger is so misguided and so absurd. He's angry, again, over God sparing Nineveh but taking away a plant. Right, it gets more absurd because the implication is that God has been more fair, been less fair with him and with the plant. So he's just, his thinking is so off. He's so self-focused. But God continues, but the words of God change. There's a change in the way he speaks to Jonah. He's up to this point, he's been saying, "Jonah, stop and pause and think. Stop and pause and think." But now his words become a little bit stern, or they're a little bit harsher than they were before. There's a little bit more forcefulness and directness to his response. And in verse 10, he says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Right? God is reprimanding now Jonah. He's rebuking Jonah for his misguided and inappropriate anger, and it's just his compassion and pity for a plant, and that Jonah did absolutely zero for that plant. Jonah didn't make it grow. Jonah didn't do anything to keep it alive and do anything like that. He was thankful for the plant. And God's saying, what is your problem? Right? You're using this plant that has died to express your anger towards me. and towards my grace. This little plant that grew up one day and died the next has caused you now to think that your life is a waste and that you want to die. Right? Jonah had no right to make any claims regarding the plant. That plant was a gift of God's grace to bring him comfort, not just physically, but to show the evilness and the wickedness that was in his heart. Jonah was angry about a trivial matter, this plant, right? This little plant, right? But God had every right and has every right to be gracious and compassionate towards a city of Nineveh, this great city that had 120,000 people living in it. And so the story ends, right, with this unanswered question. And we don't know, right, how Jonah answered that question. We don't know if that rebuke from God shook Jonah and caused him to think more clearly. But as we read this book of Jonah, as we get to this question, right, the only way that we can answer that is that we have to answer that question, right? What is my response to that question? What is your response to that question? God has provided this object lesson. God provided this plant to shade Jonah. Right? But when that plant dies, Jonah becomes so fixated, right, on that plant that he becomes angry. And he takes the death of that plant to further justify his anger and his displeasure with God and God's grace and God's mercy. But God reminds Jonah, right, that, hey, there's humans living in Nineveh, humans that were created in the image and likeness of God's, right, humans who I value greatly, humans and who I want to see saved and not destroyed. But God gives something to Jonah. God gives him this plant to comfort him. But Jonah takes that, right, and he misuses that plant. Like he almost takes that plant, and he takes this, which is a good thing to provide him shade, he makes it an ultimate thing. It's idolatry, right? And it causes him to miss, right, what God is doing. He's so self-focused. He's taken this good thing. He's made it an ultimate thing. He's missing God. He's missing who God is. He's missing the reality of the character of God and his attributes, that he's loving and he's kind and he's gracious and he's compassionate. He's lost sight of knowing and understanding God. So as we think about this in our own lives, right, we're going to start outwards, and we're going to zoom in a little bit more and get more personal. Right, we think about the twin villages. We think about the towns of Damariscotta and Newcastle. Right, we think about how it's such a gathering place for culture and for economics. There's ideals, there's a sense of community, there's tradition, there's change. Right? They are fun towns to be involved with. They are fun towns in which we can live and to spend time. But the twin villages are also a place where we see the effects of sin. Now, whether people acknowledge that or not, right, is up for debate. But the reality is there is the effect of sin, right? There is injustice, there is disease, there is crime, there's division, there's isolation, there's brokenness. There's people understanding that the world isn't functioning the way it should be. There's something lacking. And so we try, right, to fix that problem ourselves, and everybody has their own solution to what is wrong, right, with their life and with the twin villages. But the reality is that the gospel is good news for the twin villages, right? The gospel, right, is the solution to the brokenness. The gospel is a solution to the effects of sin. The gospel is a solution to sin itself. Jesus defeated sin and death and evil through the cross and through the empty tomb. Jesus is in the process of recreating. Jesus is in the process of making all things new. The gospel is the solution. The gospel offers hope because the gospel redeems and the gospel restores and the gospel renews. But now we need to think about our own lives, right? It's easy to talk about what's outside, but now we need to talk about what's going on inside. We must remember that God has pursued us with this gospel. Right, and God continually moves towards us, like he continually moved towards Jonah and didn't lose sight of Jonah and who Jonah was and what was going on in Jonah's heart. God desires us to experience his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. He desires to use us to be agents to show that grace and that love and that mercy and forgiveness to others. But like Jonah, we forget this. Right? We can become so self-focused and so fascinated with our own lives that we miss what God is doing and we miss what he has done in our lives. And we can fool ourselves into believing that there are people that are beyond the reach of God's grace. There are people that are beyond the reach of the gospel. And that is sin and that is evil. So do we live life as if the gospel is available to all people? People who need God's grace? Or do we display a different attitude? Because when we forget, right, in our lives, when I forget the grace and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness that I've received, I'm really quick to withhold it from other people and to judge other people and to act in a way that I believe that they're outside the reach of God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. So as we think about the question that God had asked Jonah in verses 10 and 11, right, how do we answer? Well, yeah, of course, right? God should have pity on Nineveh, right? But I want to push in a little bit more. I had to push in on my own heart, right? Am I saying that because I mean it, or am I just saying it because that's the right answer? And there's a huge difference there, right? Am I giving God lip service, right? Think about the prayer in Jonah chapter 2. Right, or do I actually mean it with my heart? Is it a heartfelt answer? Yes, God should have pity on Nineveh. And yes, God should have pity on the people of the twin villages. Yes, God should have pity on the people that are in my neighborhood, that are in my family. Absolutely yes, because I have seen so much mercy and grace and love and forgiveness in my own life. Because God has deep compassion for people in the places where we live, in the places where we work, in the places where we go to school. And he's going to pursue those people. He's concerned for them to the point where he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect sinless life, to die on a cross, to take on the wrath of God for our sin, but yet to be raised again, to sit at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to come and bring his children home. He sent his one and only son to pay for their sin. Yes, he has compassion. Like he has compassion on you. So regardless of how many people live right in the Twin Villages or live in your town or live in your neighborhoods or on your street, God has compassion for them, and so should we. If we show God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness to others, right, despite maybe their morals, despite their race or their nationality or their social class or where they work or where they go to school, their gender, their political beliefs, right? You can fill in the blanks there, right? We are called to show them grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness. When we do those things, we are disciples of Jesus, right? We are living out the gospel and the truth and the realities of the gospel. We are showing that God is compassionate and merciful and slow to anger. But if we withhold those, right, or if we're selective in who we share those with, right, we are not his disciples. So how do we show God's grace? How do we show God's mercy? How do we show God's love and forgiveness in the Twin Villages? How do you show this, right, in your neighborhood? How do you show this in your home? Right? We are becoming, because of COVID-19, right, we're becoming more and more isolated, right, and more quarantined to our homes, right? So that's just going to put pressure in on our homes, right? So you're going to have to work extra hard to show God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness as we do life differently here in the weeks ahead. Right, we're being told to social distance, and we need to heed those warnings and heed those things that come from the CDC and come from others. right? But that doesn't mean that we can't pray for one another. That doesn't mean that we can't be in communication with one another. That doesn't mean that we can't be praying for our neighbors and communicating with our neighbors and looking for ways, different ways to be faithfully serving them during this time, right? How can we practically show God's grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness? It's an amazing time for the church. It's an amazing time for the people of Twin Villages Church to be just radically loving and forgiving and being grace and merciful towards one another, but also to our community. And we need to think outside the box and how we can show that love, show God's love, show His grace, and show His mercy, and show His forgiveness to others. Things that we do now, right, in these weeks ahead, could be tremendous avenues to sharing the gospel, right, to showing people what it means to live for Christ and to be a disciple of Jesus. And it can open up avenues for gospel renewal, not just in our own lives and in our own families, but in the community. We need to be thinking strongly about how we are to live. Who is God's? What has God done? Who am I? What do I do? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time in your words. Lord, I thank you for the challenges that are there. Lord, I pray that you would take this time that we've had together, Lord, and you would use it. Lord, that we would be not like Jonah. Lord, that we would pause and that we would reflect. Lord, that we would take the time to remember your goodness in our lives, to remember the grace that you have shown us, the mercy that you have shown us, the love that you have shown us, and the compassion that you have shown us. Lord, that we would take that, and then we would look for ways and look for opportunities to show it to others and to share it with others, even in these times of uncertainty, even in these times when life seems to change every day. Well, that we would think of unique ways and different ways to show people who you are. Well, to show people your gospel and the truth of your word and the power of your word. May we be faithful disciples. Well, I pray this all in your name. Amen.